Genesis chapter number 39. We're continuing on the journey with Joseph called Never Forsaken. Now remember, Joseph is a part of the broader Genesis narrative. Now we have been studying the book of Genesis for months and months and months and months. Started in chapter 1 in the beginning, God created, and we now are 39 chapters in. And yet, the last part of the book centers around a man by the name of Joseph. Very well known. His story is well known. It has been made into movies and Broadway productions and cartoons. It's a very well-worn story. It is a part of a bigger story, though. The bigger story is God making promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah that the Messiah would come through them and that God would always keep that promise and that God would always preserve his people. Joseph is going to be the instrument through which God keeps those promises. It won't be long before the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. But it was God using Egypt to preserve Israel in the first place. It's quite remarkable. Now, where we were last week, remember, last week was a little bit of a detour. It wasn't a detour biblically. It was a detour for us mentally. Remember, Joseph's story starts in chapter 37. And in chapter 37, his brothers hate him because he had these dreams, remember? And the dreams basically indicated that Joseph would rule one day over all of his brothers. They hated him. They hated him for his dreams. They hated it because their dad favored Joseph, bought him this nice coat of many colors. And they just despised him so much so that they literally took the dude and sold him as a slave to a band of traveling Ishmaelites. That's crazy. I mean, their brother, then, of course, they lie to their dad. They take his coat, tear it up, dip it in blood, bring it back to dad, and lied like Joseph got eaten by a lion or something. I mean, these guys are nuts. So, last week, who could forget last week, right? We got a detour, at least in our mind, to go talk about Judah. Now, that story all took place while Joseph is in Egypt. And Judah is brought up to us because God is reminding us that the whole premise of this entire story is following the seed that is going to lead us to Jesus one day. And Judah is going to have sons, and one of them is going to be the one through whom comes Jesus. So that's why that story is in there. It's about the gospel. It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Now, we're back to the Joseph story. Now, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse number 1 of chapter 39, and we'll read the whole chapter if you'll follow along with me, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him. Sorry, sometimes I just mess it up. Let me run at that again. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer over his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. She said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, My master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her, or to be with her. So it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men in the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened that when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." She kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the word which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Amen. I want to label the message this morning, "The Audience of One." You've probably never heard of Kurt McNabb. I didn't until this week. Kurt was a youth pastor in Michigan in the late 1960s and early 1970s. He decided to move to Wyoming, near Clark, Wyoming, with a burden to start a boys' home for teenagers that were in trouble. And so he has, for these 40-plus years, been ministering to difficult teenagers. And it hasn't always been easy. In fact, on one occasion, one of the boys actually tried to murder his wife, LaVon. They stole their vehicles. They threatened their lives. After they had built this beautiful facility there in Wyoming, the state decided to make that portion a state park and ultimately bulldozed their dreams over. Now, God provided for them a new place, and they were able to move and relocate, but there was a lot of heartbreak in their story. Every Sunday, they would take their 20 to 25 boys to church at Bennett Creek Church near Clark, Wyoming. After a few years of attendance of church, the discouraged pastor decided to quit. And he came up to Kurt and said, "Kurt, can you just preach here until they find a quote-unquote real preacher?" That was 25 years ago. And Kurt, still the pastor of that church. About 10 years ago, one of his former students at the boys' home was now an elder at a nearby Bible church in Wyoming, 50 miles away from where they were. And when they lost their pastor, they called Kurt and said, "Kurt, could you come and fill the pulpit and provide some guidance for us?" That was 12 years ago. Now for 12 years, Kurt has been pastoring two churches, 50 miles apart. He's now well into his 80s. In fact, having heard this story, I decided this week, you know what? I want to know about this guy. Went online and found their little tiny website that was built probably in 1990. And I found their YouTube channel where Kurt is faithfully preaching to about 30 people on Sunday morning out on the backside of Wyoming somewhere. And I watched this old brother preach with fervency and preach with clarity, unlike you normally hear a man of his age preach. Now, you've never heard of him. His name doesn't make many headlines here, but I assure you, he's in headlines in heaven. A faithful man through difficulty, though unknown, though unseen, faithfully serving God where no one else knows or even cares. He is ministering for the audience of one. Here is a man who's doing, no doubt, what he is doing because he's doing it for the Lord alone. And that's where we find Joseph in Genesis chapter number 39. We find Joseph, a man that is away from his home. He's been wronged by his brothers. He has every reason to walk out on his faith, seduced by a beautiful woman. And there, when no one else was looking, he makes a statement, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? I would suggest to you this morning that Joseph was living for the audience of one. And I would encourage you this morning that there's really only one set of eyes that matter, the eyes of God. There's really only one person that all of us should be living for, and that is the Lord. And this text says multiple times that wherever Joseph was, God was with him. Why? Because he lived his life before the audience of one. I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you to live as if the only thing that matters in your life is the presence of God in your life. To live as if the only thing that you really care about is the approval of Jesus Christ. And that the only eyes that matter in evaluation of what you are doing as a dad, as a mom, as a husband, as a wife, as a teenager, as a child, as a businessman, the only thing that actually matters is what does God think about what I'm doing here. Genesis chapter 39 reveals us several things about the presence of God in the life of a believer. I want you to see, first of all, that the presence of God is not limited by location. Verse number 3, verse number 23, say it explicitly, the Lord was with him. There are multiple other verses in the text, as I read before you, that indicated that they all knew the Lord was with him. It was true in reality. It was true in perception. Let's just say it. The Lord was with this guy. We already know the first time we meet him, he's 17 years old. He's sensitive to the Lord there because he calls out his brother's sins in chapter number 37. He's receiving direct revelation from God in dreams in chapter number 37. He was a good guy. Yay, he was actually a godly guy as a teenager. And now he's been moved away from home. He's been sold out by his brothers. He's moved from Israel down to Egypt, which would be a significant journey. And not only was it a journey physically, it was a journey to some spiritually. Remember, Egypt in the Bible is a representation of the enemies of God. It's one of the major enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament. You've got Egypt, you've got Babylon, you've got Assyria, you've got Greece, you've got Rome. I mean, Egyptians in the Bible are the original bad dudes, okay? And if there was ever a place, listen, if there was ever a place to say, hey, what does it matter anymore? What does it matter what I do, where I go, who I'm with, frankly, who I sleep with? What does it matter what I do? I'm in Egypt. Nobody here knows God. My daddy's not watching me anymore. My mom and dad aren't dragging me to church anymore. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, listen very carefully. Here's a man that knew it doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter what country I'm in. It doesn't matter who else is around me or who else is not around me. God is here. God is everywhere, and it is this knowledge that God's presence is not limited by location that kept Joseph straight while he was in Egypt. Folks, I want to tell you this. Sometimes we look at the presence of God in our lives only as a negative thing, and certainly it should have that implication. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I mean, this is what Jonah tried to do. When the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1, God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against the city. And he says, absolutely not. Takes off running in the opposite direction and goes, when he ran out of land, he went to a port to get on a boat to float further away from God's will than he was when he was called. You know what the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3? Then Jonah arose to go to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. There is a sense in which the presence of the Lord is theological. He is omnipresent. That means he's all present. How many of y'all understand that? He's here, he's in China, he's in outer space, he's everywhere. There's no place where God isn't. But there is also a sense in which the presence of God in the Bible speaks about his nearness to me. Job talks about that. There was a time when I felt like God was near me. This is what David said. God is near to the brokenhearted. David also said in Psalm 51 in his sin, do not cast me away from your what? From your presence. Folks, there's something about living in awareness of the presence of God that is good for you. It is healthy for you. It will keep you straight. When nobody else is around you and nobody else is over you, it's actually young people. It's actually how young people become spiritual adults. When it's no longer mom and dad watching over me, grandma watching over me, mom and dad telling me I've got to go to church, mom and dad telling me I shouldn't do that, go there, watch that, hang out with them. There's got to be something about you that's bigger than mom told me so or preacher told me so. There's got to be something in you that says, you know what? I'm not here because my mom and dad are telling me to be here. I'm here because God is in my life and he's real in my life and I'm going to live my life in his presence. But let me also say this, it's not just a negative implication. The fact that God is with you everywhere also should have a profoundly positive implication. Interestingly enough, this is the second time this idea has come up in Genesis. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, to Jacob, God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will never leave you until I have done what I have promised you. He's going to tell Moses the same thing in Exodus 33 and verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Joseph is an example of a man who lived in the presence of God. He's an example of a man who stayed faithful to God even when things were not going well in his life. And by the way, Joseph didn't have a Bible like Jeremiah had when he wrote to the Babylonian exiles that God was going to be with them. He didn't have a copy of 1 Peter on his shelf in 1 Peter chapter 2 when Peter said the same thing to the exiles in the New Testament. God will be with you, but he knew it because he knew God. God's presence in your life is not limited to location. Number two, God's presence in your life is strength in your temptations. Now, folks, often the most highlighted thing in this chapter is the center of the story. The story has three parts. The first part of the story, what we just looked at, is that Joseph was prospered wherever he went, verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 down through 17, the Bible tells us about the second part of the story, and that is, as Joseph rose to fame and prosperity in Potiphar's house, he caught the eye of a wicked woman in that house, Potiphar's wife. Now, I think there's something interesting said here. Go back to verse number 9. When Joseph is being seduced by this woman, look at what he says. There is none greater in his house than I, nor is he kept back anything from me but you. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think old Potiphar said something to Joseph like, now you can't have my wife? I wonder what he knew about her. You can have anything in the house, man, but look, can't touch my wife. Like, why did he say that? Well, I think it's very obvious as you read the text why he said that. He knew she was a promiscuous woman. He knew that she wasn't faithful to their marriage commitment, if they even had one. He knew that given the right circumstances in the right place at the right time, that his wife would be known probably to go places she shouldn't go and do things that she shouldn't do. But I want to say this to you, friend, that there's no doubt in my mind that Potiphar's wife was probably beautiful. She was a high-ranking wife of a government official. There is no doubt in my mind that this situation would have been very, very, very tempting for Joseph. Nobody was there. Nobody would have known. What's the hurt? I mean, good night. I mean, if you bring this stuff up in our culture today, I mean, we're a little bit Egyptian, aren't we? You start saying old-fashioned biblical things like people should be married if they're going to have a sexual relationship, and people are going to look at you like you just fell off of Mars, like you just got pulled out of the Andy Griffith Show. Look, folks, this would have been very, very common in that culture. This would have been a no-brainer. This would have been easy, and nobody would have thought much about it. This is just what people do. And the circumstance was perfect. Alone, too young, beautiful people, nobody around. Probably, no doubt, least we know in verse 7, she had a physical attraction to Joseph. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. She wanted him. Not only did she feel it, she said it. I mean, good night. The brazen nature of this woman is pretty unbelievable, isn't it? She just comes right out. She just says, let's go get in bed together. That's what she says. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all this into my hand. I'm saying to you today that Joseph knew that Christ alone was his strength in temptation. He even appeals to it. He says to her, when it's all said and done at the end of verse number 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And notice verse 10, she doesn't stop. It happened about this, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he did not heed her. It's not like this just happened once. Every single day, she tried to get him in bed with her. No witnesses, no accountability, no obvious and immediate consequences, but Joseph over and over and over and over again said no. Let me tell you something. Joseph was not looking for an entrance into sin. He was looking for the exit door. Did you know that God gives his children an exit strategy for every temptation? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. There's always an exit sign in the rooms that you walk into. I fly a lot, flew last night. Every time I fly, they do the same thing. So they tell you the spiel, you know how it goes. They show you how to buckle a seatbelt in case you didn't know that. That's my favorite thing. Here is a buckle. Here is the belt. Take the buckle, insert it into it, and then lift the metal flap to remove it. It's like, have I ever put a seatbelt on before? So I tell you how to do that. Of course, I tell you, oxygen mask in the case of emergency or going to a fall, please be sure to secure your mask first. But every presentation I don't listen to says the same thing. In the case of an emergency, floor lights will illuminate toward the exit. Take a moment right now and look for the nearest exit. Keep in mind that the nearest exit may be behind you. They say it every single time. Look for the, if you are in danger, if there's an emergency, look for the exit door. Folks, listen, we've got to stop looking for a way into sin and start looking for the exit door. There is an exit door. I had a friend one time that said, and again, this is not necessarily biblical. It was just an idea, and I think it's a good idea. He said, when you are tempted to do anything, there will always be 3 seconds. Always 3 seconds that you have an opportunity to make up your mind and decide, am I going to do this? Am I going to say this? Am I going to go there? Am I going to participate in this? Let's look for the exit ramp. He says, I will always make a way of escape. And boy, did Joseph take the exit strategy. And he took it using 3 arguments. Listen to this. There were 3 truths that drove Joseph's decision. Notice what he says back in verse number 9. He says, there's nothing greater, no one greater in the house than me, and he has not kept anything back from me but you. He says, first of all, I am a steward. I have responsibilities. And if I do not fulfill my role, I am going to lose my responsibilities. Your husband has trusted me with this. Folks, I got to tell you, sometimes when you are in the heat of temptation, There's some things you need to keep in mind. There's some responsibilities and stewardships that will get undone by your sinful choices, and you need to think about them. I wish I was a little bit more spiritual sometimes, but if I've ever been tempted, I tell you what, I've got at least six reasons in my life I don't want to mess up. I have a wife. I have a daughter, two of them actually, and three sons. And you know what? Sometimes it's just that simple. I do not want to mess up the family that God has given me. I do not want to mess up the church that God has given me. I do not want to mess up and undo every blessing that God has done in my life. Sometimes you just got to tell yourself that. Look at what God's given me. Look at the job he's given me. Look at the home he's given me. Look at the wife he's given me. Look at the kids. Y'all ain't even hearing me today. Look at the kids he's given me. I mean, we've been blessed, have we not? I'm not in the business of messing up God's blessings in my life. So he says, I'm a steward. First of all, I can't do that. Number two, he had moral clarity. You're his wife. What? I can't do that. You know, sometimes you just need moral clarity. Guys, in a day where truth has fallen in the streets and people call wrong right and right wrong, you better have some moral clarity in your life. I know we live in a culture where some of you come from a legalistic background and you get concerned when people start saying things you should do or you shouldn't do. But I want to tell you, there are still some thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the Bible, and you would do real well to listen to what God says. And if you need moral clarity, I can tell you where to get it. Get it from the Bible. If God says it, if the word of God teaches it, you should be for it. I don't care if everybody else in the world is for it. If God's against it, I want to be against it. And if the whole world is against it, but God is for it, I want to be for it. We've got to have moral clarity. Not only did he have stewardship in mind, not only did he have moral clarity in mind, but he also had, listen to this, most importantly, his relationship with God in mind. Because at the end of the day, in verse 9, he says, how can I sin and do this wickedness against God? I don't want to sin against God. Friend, if you are tempted this morning, may I encourage you with these scriptures, Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Listen to this, Hebrews 2, 18. The Bible says, for because he himself was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now watch this. Joseph knew God's presence is not limited by location. God's presence is my strength to stand in temptation. But then watch this, number three. He says this, God's presence is my comfort in sorrow. Now, I gotta tell you, it sounds really good up to this point. Look at Joseph. Look at the stand he took. Look at what he did. Look at the, I mean, good night. What a guy. But you know what happens? His stand puts him in prison. By the way, he's going to be in prison for 13 years. Did you know that? By the time he gets out, he's 30 years old. He goes to Egypt when he's 17. He gets out of prison when he's 13. I mean, give or take some months maybe, but he was there a long time. He was put in prison, frankly, for doing what was right. No cause of his own. Just trying to do what God wants him to do. And he got thrown, first of all, in a pit. Now he's got thrown in prison. He's lost his family. He's lost his dad. He's lost his home. He's now lost his job. He's lost his reputation. He's, watch this, lost his freedom. My friend, there's nothing that Joseph has not lost at this point. But hear the refrain ring out again. The Lord was with him. The Lord blessed him. You see, God's presence was his comfort in suffering. And it can be yours too. You may be walking into 2026 and you're not super excited. Your biggest goal in New Year's resolution was to still be alive in a month. Was to still have a job in a month, to be able to pay this month's bills. That might be about as high of goals as you've got for this year. I want to tell you this, God is still with you, friend. Always has been, always will be. And if you can get a hold of that when you are suffering, if you can get a hold of that when you are filled with sorrow, it will carry you. That's what Isaiah told him. Fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Listen, God says, even if you walk down to the chilly banks of the Jordan and about to cross in death, he still says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. His presence will be your comfort in suffering. The bottom line is this, his presence is the only thing that matters in your life. I heard there was a football game today. I genuinely forgot about it till I was getting on a plane last night and it was filled with Buffalo fans. Angie, we were texting before I got on the plane. She said, well, what's going on? I was like, Ange, there's a game here tomorrow. And we were like, oh, yeah, there's a game here tomorrow. We'll watch it for you guys. We'll try to get behind them. But in one of the old Super Bowls, you guys may remember this. Some of you guys may have actually been around for this. How many of you old-timers were around for the Ice Bowl? Does anybody remember the Ice Bowl? I think one person. Cliff, you remember the Ice Bowl? Kevin, you were alive at the Ice Bowl? Good night. Mickey, you don't remember the Ice Bowl? The Green Bay Packers, anybody remember this game? Some of y'all don't want to admit it. I get it. In the Ice Bowl, 1967, December 31st, Packers are driving late in the game against the Dallas Cowboys. On the final play of the game, star quarterback Bart Starr sneaks in for a game-winning touchdown. There are iconic photos of this scene. Bart Starr was the superstar. Bart Starr was the hailed hero. There's even video of the whole team picking Bart Starr up on their shoulders and carrying him around and hailing him as the hero that he was. But he wasn't the real hero. The real hero was an offensive guard by the name of Jerry Kramer. Jerry Kramer was the anchor of this offensive line that opened up the hole that let Bart Starr go through. Now, if you know anything about football, you knew this. Nobody's running anywhere without an offensive line. And Kramer opens up a hole big enough to drive a truck through. And in one of those iconic photos, Bart Starr is in the end zone, and Jerry Kramer is behind him with both hands up, cheering his teammate on. He said, for just a moment, it occurred to me. Everybody's lifting up Bart. Everybody's cheering for Bart. Nobody is even going to pay any attention to the fact that if I didn't open up this hole, he wouldn't have scored. He said that was until I looked over at the sideline and saw the great Vince Lombardi, not looking at Bart Starr, looking at Kramer. And he had two big thumbs up. Kramer said later, the man that mattered most saw exactly what I did. And friend, that's how you should live your life. There's only one set of eyes that matter, and that's Christ. Let's pray together.